Well, good evening, everyone. It is a real pleasure to be back with you. I'm amazed to see so many young men out tonight after all the excitement of the last day of the Premier League. So I hope your heart rate has returned to normal. So our topic tonight sits center stage in society, this question of identity. And by the term identity, I mean the answer to the question, who am I? In other words, what is my self-understanding? In this talk, I'm going to critique the modern way of thinking about identity, and I hope to describe three key features of the way our culture understands identity. And to make the discussion practical and relevant, what I'm going to do is take three case studies. The most common type of identity around today is what we call a sexualized identity. We're all familiar with the acronym LGBT. But in recent years, an enormous number of sexualized identities have been added. Some people identify as gender fluid, gender queer, non-binary, or transgender. So the first case study I want to consider is a sexualized identity, probably the best known one of all, the gay identity. Now, if you're a member of the LGBT community here tonight, or if you're listening to me online, I want to assure you of two things. First, you are most welcome. And second, I don't want you to think that the Christian church obsesses about sexuality. I'm simply using this issue to gain access to the deeper issue about identity, okay? Now, I am, of course, conscious that homosexuality is a pastorally sensitive topic, so please feel free to raise those sorts of questions with me during the Q&A. But for now, let's just use this example to get to the heart of the identity question. So, in our culture, when someone says those three simple words, I am gay, they mean three quite distinct things. Firstly, it means, this is how I feel. Okay, that's a statement about desires and emotions. But usually it also, secondly, means, this is what I do. Okay, that's a statement about behavior. And at its deepest level, it means, this is who I am. And that is a statement about identity. So today, when someone says those three simple words, I am gay, they're telling us about their feelings, their behavior, and their identity. Now, that is actually very interesting. Homosexuality has been around for thousands and thousands of years. It was entirely normalized within Greek and Roman cultures. But here's the thing. If you had said to an ancient Roman, I am gay, and you meant that as a statement of who you were as a human being, as a statement of identity, they would have stared at you in complete bemusement. In the ancient world, homosexuality was a verb. It was something you did. It's only in the past 200 or 300 years that homosexuality has moved from being a verb to being a noun. Because in our culture, homosexuality isn't just something you do, it's something you are. So let's just quickly run down those three levels. The first meaning of the phrase, I am gay, is about feelings. In this sense, the speaker is talking about his or her desires. They're attracted to someone of the same sex. Now, they did not choose those feelings. Very often, a longing for a deep connection with somebody of the same sex arises well before puberty. In a fallen world, we all have fault lines running through our personalities. So what we call same-sex attraction should attract, in my view, neither praise nor blame. Now, there's one obvious caveat that Christians need to place on the statement I've just made. We are called to live a life of holiness, to maintain mental purity, no matter who we're attracted to. So a same-sex attracted believer should be careful not to allow their longing for connectedness to descend into lust, for example. But that advice applies to all of us. Anyway, that's the first meaning of the statement, I am gay. Now, when it comes to, as I say, our unchosen feelings, the Bible's analysis is sympathetic. The question, of course, is what we do with our feelings. And that leads us into the second and third meanings of the statement. Nearly always in our society, when somebody says, I am gay, it means that they engage in homosexual activity. They're making a statement about their behavior, about what they do. And I have to say in all gentleness that both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn homosexual behavior. You can, of course, challenge me on that assertion during the Q&A, but for now, I'm just going to leave it as an assertion because our interest tonight is actually on the third and deepest level. So at its most profound level, when someone says I'm gay, they're making a statement about their identity, okay? They're saying, this is who I am. Now, it took my generation of Christians a long time to understand what was going on here. I was raised with the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. But I don't need to tell you that that statement enrages the LGBT community, because they see the Bible's condemnation of their lifestyle as an attack on their very humanness. This is who I am, they say, so don't you dare stand in judgment over my core self-understanding. So we need to ask ourselves, and here I need you to put your brains in gear just for the next couple of minutes, because this is quite difficult. We need to ask, how did this idea become so popular in Western culture? And the answer is that something really profound changed in Western thought about 200 or 300 years ago. Up to that point, everybody assumed that the world out there, right, the external world, was a reservoir of meaning and purpose. So I could go out and learn about meaning and purpose. I could learn stuff from the external world. I could reach into the world in order to discover it, to discover life's meaning and purpose. But then comes this big change, this big pivotal moment, and some historians call it the inward turn. Now, what does that inward turn mean? It means this: who I am is determined above all by my inner psychological life. It's not determined by anything outside of me, not by family, not by church, not by broader society or the workplace. Who I am is determined by my inner psychological life. I find out who I am in this new way of thinking by looking inward through introspection. I examine, I delve down to discover my deepest intuitions and sensibilities, and from those reservoirs of conviction, I work out who I am. Now, the crucial idea here is that I create myself. I create my own identity. At the heart of our culture's understanding of identity is this concept of self-creation. For reasons that are going to become clear in a moment, I now want to quote a verse from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah is talking sarcastically, something he often does, by the way, about a group of craftsmen who are constructing an idol made out of wood and metal, and they then cover it in gold. And the prophet says, "The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, 'It is good.' The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple." Now, that probably sounds like an utterly random quotation, but I wonder if you noticed what the idol builders said to each other. It is good. And that is a deliberate allusion to the very first chapter in the Bible, when after God had created the world, he said, "It is good." So these craftsmen are acting as creators. They are creating their own version of what is of ultimate value. Now, at the risk of irritating some of you, I'm going to suggest that the modern concept of identity is, in fact, an idol. It isn't made with metal and covered in gold. It's fashioned out of our feelings and desires. But just as those ancient craftsmen forged their base ingredients into an object of worship, so today people can forge their internal desires and convictions into an idol called identity. The old myth of Narcissus is really helpful here. He's the figure in Greek mythology who fell in love with his own reflection, which he saw in the water of a pool. The crucial point about that old story, that old Greek myth, is that Narcissus didn't fall in love with himself. He fell in love with his image, with the reflection. Okay? Now, theologically, that is the way to understand what's going on here. What happens is a sort of rupture occurs within the personality. Imagine a separation occurring in the mind. The thing we call identity now becomes more like an image, something that we ourselves can regard. So instead of a unified person looking out on the outside world, we now have a divided person gazing inwardly at themselves. Now, I'm acutely conscious that what I've just said might offend some of you deeply. Have I the right to call a sexualized identity an idol of the heart? Well, there's a test we can perform, a test any of us can perform, to see if that idea is valid. There's a really simple way for any of us to identify the idols in our lives. We all have them. Here's the test. Ask yourself, what triggers rage or despair in my life? Have a think about that. rage and despair. These are the litmus test emotions that we can apply to ourselves to identify the idols that lurk within. Think back to times when you felt an almost uncontrollable anger, or a time when a wave of despair swept over you. And I guarantee you that those moments were triggered by something or someone who threatened a little idol in your heart. Maybe it was your power or whatever. A couple of weeks ago in the United States, a document was leaked from the Supreme Court. The document was about a federal law that gave women the right to an abortion. But the Supreme Court, the current one, is on the verge of striking that law down, handing the policy on abortion back to individual states. And that leaked document triggered rage and despair. I'm sure you saw it on your television screens. Those on the left of politics in the US had a complete meltdown. A tsunami of anger and grief flooded social media. Rage and despair. Those key emotions reveal the idol at the heart of the progressive left, the idol called autonomy, or freedom. The left literally worships the idea that no one, no authority figure, no legal ruling, no one, not even God, has the right to thwart their self-determination. Now, in all gentleness, let's apply that test, the rage and despair test, to the issue at hand. I have to point out that Christians often bear the brunt of rage and despair when they refuse to affirm someone else's sexualized identity. Again, I don't want to give offense, but it is a straightforward fact that the LGBT community isn't content to live in a society where they are merely tolerated. They insist on being affirmed or celebrated by everyone. And those who hesitate to bow down when the music plays can expect to feel the weight of rage and despair. So there's a lot of real-world evidence to substantiate my claim that the modern concept of identity is, in fact, an idol. Now, just before we leave our first case study, I just want to summarize the biblical position on homosexuality. When someone today says those three simple words, "I am gay," they're saying three things. They're saying, "This is how I feel," and the Bible responds to that aspect of the statement with nothing but sympathy. But the other two senses of the term are condemned in Scripture. Homosexual behavior says, "This is what I do." That breaks the seventh commandment. But homosexual identity, the "this is who I am" element, breaks the first commandment, because self-created identities are a form of idolatry. No creature gets to say to God, "This is who I am. I have created myself, and you will accept me on my terms." No creature gets to do that. Our second case study will be well known to the young adults in the room. It's the thing called Instagram. To help us understand this ghastly artifact, let's read two short passages of Scripture. And the first, I've sort of given the game away, haven't I? The first is found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read the first four verses. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you." And then I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to break in at verse 40. I beg your pardon, 43. "As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds around you are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" A week ago, one of the young adults in my own church took me to a hipster establishment in Belfast Cathedral Quarter. It's one of those, those places full of exposed brickwork and pretentious coffee snobs who glare in horror whenever I ask for milk. Now, I assure you, I'm not making this next bit up. I'm not. I watched in amazement as every customer, apart from me, conducted the same ritual when their food arrived. Before they lifted their knife and fork, they each got out their smartphone, took a photo of the food, and then uploaded the photo onto their Instagram account. Once the photo had been shared, the food could be eaten. The Instagram upload has replaced the older tradition of saying grace. Young adults today live digital lives. But as that passage in Matthew shows, there's nothing new under the sun. The Lord Jesus tells a hilarious story, I think, about a man who comes into the temple to give money. And he hires two trumpeters to herald his entrance. That is the oldest example of virtue signaling that I can think of. Now think about the psychology behind that man's behavior. He wanted to be seen, to be affirmed and appreciated. Now that desire is psychologically healthy because identity is developed in dialogue with others. That's why a stable and loving family life produces teenagers with a healthy sense of identity. Because we all need to be seen and appreciated on our journey to self-understanding. But the question that Christ raises in Matthew 6 is this: who is doing the seeing? He contrasts the foolish attempt to gain the admiration of strangers with the trumpets with the idea of our Father in heaven who sees everything we do, even the things that no one else sees. And we shouldn't twist that to think that God the Father is conducting surveillance on us, shaking his head in disappointment. It's the very opposite. Think of a small boy playing football in the back garden under the approving gaze of his dad. The child feels valued and appreciated. Why? Because he has been seen. And the greatest example of all, of course, is Hagar, that poor woman who felt invisible. She's the only person in Scripture who is given the privilege of being allowed to name God, and she calls him the God who sees. Now, let's build this point on top of our first case study. I said earlier that the modern concept of identity is an idol. A sort of rupture occurs within the mind, allowing a divided person to gaze inwardly at their own image of themselves. And what a contrast we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Identity can form, in the modern sense, under the destructive gaze of the self, or the Bible says it should develop under the loving gaze of our Father in heaven. No wonder so many people today have an identity that is fragile and easily damaged. It's perhaps inevitable that those who seek to create their own identity become dependent on the affirmation of others. And that brings us to the passage we read in Luke 8. In a desperate attempt to keep track of what young adults are thinking, I sometimes have to use the internet to translate the ridiculous jargon that appears on their social media feeds. And a year or so ago, I came across the phrase FOMOLG, F-O-M-O-L-G. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this thing. It stands for Fear of Missing Out on Life's Goals. And it is a big source of anxiety in many young people's lives. Well, I thought this should be hilarious. Google directed me to a blog written by a third-year student. I'm going to quote you a bit of what she wrote, but the interesting thing is that the smile on my face faded as I read her words. This is what she said. She was about 19, I think. Recent studies show that perfectionism is the most prominent trend in our generation, a thing linked to the rise of anxiety, depression, and OCD. Why? Social media has become an integral part of our daily lives. 88% of 18 to 29-year-olds are on social media, usually across multiple platforms. For me, this is the biggest trigger of FOMOLG. Every day, we see all these carefully curated Snapchat and Instagram pictures showing only 10% of the person's real life. We see all their success and happiness. Very rarely do we see the hardships they've been through or their mental state of mind. We're also obsessed with showcasing this idea of a perfect life, while trying to cover up all our negative emotions. We measure our own success based on others and begin to doubt our own self-worth, all from one over-polished Instagram picture. Those words reveal how tough it is to live today as a 19-year-old, particularly a 19-year-old girl. There is a constant pressure to be perfect, to achieve, to be outstanding. And that unrelenting strain eventually takes its toll. The result is a deep-rooted anxiety. Anxiety about their very existence. Now, in the culture in which she lived, that lady in Luke 8 that we met earlier, she, as you know, she had a debilitating and humiliating condition. If it had been commonly known, that woman would certainly never have been allowed to socialize in polite society. She had a terrible secret and had spent a lot of money with various doctors trying to get healing. It's been my experience that women in particular empathize with this lady for one overriding reason. She was embarrassed. Embarrassment can be terrifying for all of us, but perhaps women are more afraid of it than men. Anyway, the woman is so embarrassed that she decides simply to touch the hem of the Lord's garment. And when she does so, she is healed. Oh, thank you, God, I've been healed, and now no one will ever know that I had that condition. All will be well. Well, not quite. What our Lord does next, at first sight, might seem psychologically brutal. He almost forces the woman to give her testimony in front of a crowd of strangers. This is what she had most dreaded. But you see, the Lord Jesus is still healing her. This woman didn't just need to be healed of a physical condition. She needed to be healed from something much deeper, the desire to project a perfect life. So Christ changed her story. He banished the crippling fear inside her by changing her life story. From now on, as we all know her, she was the woman that Jesus healed. A sociologist once wrote about young adults today, and he used this phrase. He talked of the chronic anxiety of a performance-driven life. It begins very early on for young women who are under intense pressure to have an Instagram face with Instagram eyebrows, whatever on earth they are. But increasingly, young men are feeling the need to project a perfect body image as well. Then comes the pressure to perform well at school, eventually to rise to stellar heights in professional life. And behind the whole edifice is this idea that in order to matter, we must project the perfect life. Of course, so many young people deep down feel exactly like the woman in this story. We are terrified of people finding out the truth about us, the guilty little secret we all carry around that we're seriously damaged on the inside. So hear the gospel call. It offers to change the story of your life. Change it to a better story, because you can be the person Jesus healed. Instead of working as hard as you can to project some sort of perfect life, you can admit that you're just ordinary and unexceptional and flawed. And what does that do? It brings contentment and gratitude flowing into your life. My third and final case study is a true story. It's a horrific story that appeared in newspapers about a couple of years ago. And it's about a lady who discovered a shocking truth about her life as a baby. She had been adopted as a baby by loving parents who had given her a stable and loving upbringing. She had known nothing but love and kindness from them. And consequently, the girl developed a strong and healthy identity. And in due time, she met a young man, they fell in love, and made plans to get married. And just before the girl was due to be married, her adopted parents decided to tell her the grim story of her adoption. When she was a baby, a group of hill walkers had heard the sound of an infant crying. They eventually discovered a one-year-old baby in the undergrowth, and her little hands had been tied to a bush. Now, we can't even begin to imagine how someone could be so heartless as to abandon a helpless baby, leaving it to die alone. But thanks be to God, that little girl was adopted, accepted into a loving family that cared for her, not out of duty, but out of real, genuine love. And so, as an adult, the abandoned girl could still know that she was loved. And as a result, she developed a healthy, strong sense of identity. Over the past 300 years, philosophers and cultural leaders have driven God out of our culture. "We have killed God," cried Nietzsche's madman. "The heavens have been emptied. We no longer have a father in heaven in this culture." And so young adults today are like that abandoned infant on a hilltop. They feel alienated from a universe that they've been told is controlled by forces too dumb even to know they exist. They aren't creatures. They must create themselves. build an image, and then punch in a faultless performance in the hope that the admiration of strangers will bring some sort of meaning into their lives. I have to admit to an intense anger when I consider the lies which philosophers have told the upcoming generation. Christianity has been portrayed as an oppressive force. God is depicted as a sort of cosmic tyrant, and rebellion against that tyrant is portrayed as the only road to a meaningful life. But the truth is that freedom has only led to a feeling of being abandoned. Autonomy, it turns out, is only the freedom to be alone. For the remainder of this talk, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. And I intend to go about my work by walking backwards through our three case studies. Think of the road we have traveled in this talk. First, we learned that the modern concept of identity is an idol, and idols only bring rage and despair into the human heart. Then we learned that this idolatrous identity condemns us to a life of chronic anxiety, the anxiety of a performance-driven life, the continual fear of a life lived on Instagram. And we've just considered the loneliness, the existential loneliness of an autonomous life. So those were our three case studies. The Bible contains different pictures of the place called hell. We can quickly dismiss the pictures that emerged from the diseased imagination of the medieval poet called Dante. The scriptural picture that frightens me most, I have to say, is found in the little book of Jude. He talks, and I quote here, of clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. And it is that last picture, the picture of a burned-out star wandering through the darkness of space, that sends a chill down my spine. Because it is the logical destination of anyone who worships autonomy. If we insist on being free from God's orbit, then we will in the end be granted the freedom to be utterly alone. The self will reign supreme in the endless darkness of eternal perdition. So, if we retain any sanity, we will want to walk back from that hellish prospect and return to a place of light and warmth. And the journey begins as it did for that abandoned child. We are offered the gift of being adopted into God's very own family. Instead of being alone in a hostile universe, you can kneel at your bedside and whisper, "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You can know yourself firstly as a creature. You were intended. You have a purpose. And because God is eternal, your life will have eternal significance. But above all, as a creature, you can know how valuable you are. You don't need to perform. You don't need to be affirmed or celebrated by others. You can know yourself as a creature who bears the imago Dei. You're made in the image of God. To God, you are incalculably precious. So the teenage girl can step away from the gnawing anxiety she feels every time she uploads a new profile picture, desperate for at least 40 likes on Instagram. Take the Apostle Paul as an example. He was hated and despised. Many people regarded him, and I quote, as the scum of the earth. But Paul knew that he was loved by God. And so at one point in his life, when he's just about to be shipwrecked, we hear his voice calling out over the wind that's shrieking through the rigging, and he talks of God in this way: "The God I serve, the God to whom I belong." The gospel will allow you to take those words on your own lips. You can live within the circle of the Father's love, to be at home with him, to feel his benevolent gaze upon you when to everyone else you seem invisible. But for that to happen, you need the gospel to change the story of your life, just as it did for that woman in Luke 8. You need to let go of the desire to project the perfect life, to become the person that Jesus healed. Only then can the chronic anxiety be dealt with. Well, how can I be healed, you might ask? Well, in order to answer that question, we must consider the cross of Christ. The Bible positions the death of Christ on the cross as the hinge of history. It's the moment when the deepest problems that beset us are dealt with. We see the Son of God take our place. He takes responsibility for all the hurt and pain we have caused, the sheer damage we have done to ourselves and the world around us. He pays the moral debt we have each incurred so that God can offer us a principled, free forgiveness. Romans chapter 5 begins with these words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is such a lovely thought for an anxious generation, to have peace with God. Over the years, I've listened to a number of Chinese students tell me about how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Nearly all of them came from an atheist background. But after weeks and months of learning about Christianity, asking hard questions and reading the Bible with their friends, they repented of their sin and asked God to forgive them on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And here's the really curious thing. In nearly every case, when I ask them how they now feel, I get the same reaction. They put their hand on their heart. Sometimes they even strike their chest and they say, "I have peace in my heart." In December of last year, the state of Kentucky and that region known as the Ohio Valley was struck with a series of deadly tornadoes. I'll never forget seeing a YouTube video of one of the wrecked homes, roof torn off, possessions ruined, order reduced to chaos, lives decimated. And yet, as the camera operator moved through the house, we hear the sound of a piano playing. A man sits amidst the utter wreckage of his life and plays a Christian song about peace and hope. And I'm going to be honest with you, it brought a tear to my eye. But that story illustrates God's offer of salvation. You can sit right now in the wreckage of your life and know peace and hope. Over time, through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, your life will slowly get rebuilt. But for now, even in the desolate landscape of a damaged life, you can know peace and hope. You can be the person Jesus healed. But for that to happen, we need to return to where we started and deal with the idols in our lives. The case study I took related to human sexuality. But human beings can construct idols in the heart using all sorts of ingredients: politics, self-righteous religion, wealth, success, status. But given that I started with sexualized identities, let me finish with them. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor in Syracuse University in the United States. She was in a lesbian relationship and was a leading figure in the university's LGBT society. But through a friendship with a Christian pastor and his wife, her worldview began to crumble. And as she approached her moment of conversion, she wrote these words: "I prayed that God would help me to see my life from his point of view. It was then I noticed it as I looked around my house. I had dozens of pride posters, t-shirts, coffee mugs. The flag that waved in the breeze at my porch was a pride flag. Pride had become my best friend. In the LGBT world, we define pride as a healthy self-esteem. But something started to crack a little, and I dared to just ask the question, was I domesticating a tiger?" As you look into your heart right now, perhaps you might ask yourself, is my identity an idol? Is it the thing which has ultimate value in my life? Because if that is so, then you have invited a tiger into your heart, and it will destroy you. As Tim Keller says, idols will always break your heart. So come once again to the foot of the cross and listen to the words of that famous hymn: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The Apostle Paul describes the cross as the power of God. And that's because the cross has the ability to break the idols in our lives, to show them up for the false and worthless fictions that they are. And as we see Christ die, see his moral grandeur, the nobility of the Son of God giving himself for the very creatures who had rebelled against him, the moral power of his sacrifice can break the pride that upholds the idols in our hearts. We can repent, turn decisively away from our sinful past, and turn to Christ. And only then can we receive forgiveness and healing and cleansing and hope.